Well, again, good morning. Special welcome, if any would be here and their visitors. Thank you, Brian and Brian. Brian Metz, for leading us before the throne of grace so eloquently. Brian Godley, for leading us in singing so ably. We appreciate that. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 16, please. Luke chapter 16. To cover the context, we'll start in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this next passage. This is not an optional passage. This is not a filler. This was given as revelation, and the intent of it was that we would hear it, receive it, understand it, and apply it. And so, Lord, many of us are down the track on that a little bit. This is a difficult passage. It has some difficult elements. And so, Lord, help us now, I would pray, by your Spirit, to understand your word. Help us to understand who we are better, who you are better, and through that, Lord, that we would have an adjustment of our thinking, a enabling of our minds, a renewing of our minds through your word, and that we would be changed in the image of your Son. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a while back, we looked at a verse that seemed at the beginning a little bit perplexing. I'm going to guess that no one had sat down and taught that verse to their kids as a memory verse. "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the mammon, the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings." And I think the first time I read that, there was a little bit of a corporate head scratch on that one. What in the world could that mean? Well, when we looked at the context a bit closer, and we carefully considered all the components, it turned out, you'll remember, that that was not that difficult. Use the money that you have, use the resources that you have in such a way that it produces eternal benefit, that it ends up having it, that there are going to be people who join you in heaven. Use your money that way. It's actually quite simple, but it sounded a little bit perplexing. So that was one of those verses where everyone was going, "Boy, what does that verse mean?" Well, this morning we have another one of those verses. Look at that. Isn't that cool? Verse 16. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached." And we might not be struggling too much with that, but "and everyone is forcing his way into it." What does that mean? Well, just so that you're not sitting there stewing over that unduly, there is, wonderfully, a companion verse And it is a good thing that there is that companion verse, a verse where Jesus had said something very similar at another time. And we find that in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 12, he's talking again about John the Baptist. He says in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." I imagine that's one of your favorites. I imagine that's one of the verses that you spend a bit of time teaching your kids. You know those ubiquitous, rather disturbing, you know, little posters that they have. I can just see it now. We've got a little picture. There's a girl with pigtails sitting on one of those cuddly benches and holding a puppy. And the sky is blue, and there's a butterfly alighting on her shoulder, and everything is looking like just beautiful. And the caption there says, "The kingdom of God suffers violence, and underneath, and the violent take it by force." Can you just picture that? I can't either. What in the world? What is he talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to deal with today. But before, we're going to kind of walk our way into it. And I'm hoping by the time we get to it, we're going to be understanding what does it mean that people are coming into the kingdom of God with force? What's going on? Well, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things. He had turned his attention, his teaching, away from the folks there, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he was deliberately teaching his disciples. But they were listening on, and they were listening on, and they were doing what you'd kind of expect that they were going to be doing, and they were scoffing at him. And it's a very picturesque word. It's used twice in the Word of God. Once at the cross, at what people were doing when the unbelievers were watching as Jesus died, they were sneering. Here it is the same sort of an idea. The word actually, if you directly translate it, which doesn't always work, but directly translated means to turn up your nose. Okay, to turn up your nose. But really it means to sneer, to ridicule. And this is actually a very effective tool that is employed by those who are trying to dismantle the truth in our world today, isn't it? That's the tool, is to sneer, to ridicule. It is used to dismantle truth on a broad scale today, but especially the leaders of false religion everywhere use this particular tool. And when there are people who are captured in a false religious system who are starting to begin to read the Bible and starting to kind of understand it, that's the most frequent tool that will be pulled out of the toolbox, is to ridicule and sneer and to scoff at the truth. Rather than engage with the facts, and in our case here that we're reading about in Luke, engage with Scripture, those who know truth and the facts are not on their side, resort to bullying, ridicule, and scoffing as their primary tools. They abandon logic because logic and truth are not on their side, so they sneer and they mock. And this is very effective because it quickly gathers the unreasoning crowd and the brash, loud, outrageous cancel culture. Well, cancel culture, that tactic, is in full swing here in the first century. Jesus is teaching, and rather than counter it in any kind of a meaningful, thoughtful way, they just sneer, which usually works about as well, maybe even better, because it gets people, keeps people from thinking, which is really the goal of people who are in false religion. Jesus has just taught about the use of our money to fund eternal enterprise, the enterprise of the kingdom of God, and these culture leaders begin leading the choir in mocking. They mock the idea that you can't be a slave to God and a slave to money at the same time. What they really don't like is the idea of being a slave to God. Well, they begin to lead the choir in mocking, and again, not meaningful, reasoned, biblical engagement, just mocking. They were very sensitive to what Jesus had been teaching because of the characteristic that Jesus gives us insight into. They were philagaruoi. And you go, please speak in English, I'll try. The first word, you got a beautiful, actually picturesque Greek word, two words. Philos is the beginning of the first part, which is to love, okay, or to appreciate or to admire. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, philos. And then the last part of it is arguros, which is silver. Those of you can remember from high school, if you were looking at the periodic table, the symbol for silver was Ag, and you go, why would you have the symbol for Ag? Because the Greek word and then later the Latin word for silver was arguros, and so that is the respect of that. These folks were lovers of arguros. They were admirers, lovers of silver, coins, money. And by that, Jesus is saying, here's the deal. The reason why they get up in the morning, the reason they do what they do, the reason they're involved in religion, they're in it for the money. That's what's going on. And here Jesus is giving us pretty good insight into false teachers and the leaders of false religion, not just then, but everywhere. They do it for the money. That's what they're all about. And this has ever been the case in the life of the church. Let's just pick up on a few passages. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Let's start in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done, that is, the resurrection of Lazarus. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And you'd think at that point they're going, oh, good. They're doing a little introspection. They're kind of going, hey, let's do a reality check. It looks like we are going in opposition to the very hand of God. That's what should have been going through their mind as a calculation. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. But here's where the reasoning goes. If we let him go on like this, all men may believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Not, is it true? Is it right? It's, oh, that could interfere with our stuff. Right? And so then it's very clear. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. We're going to go after him. We're going to go after him. Acts chapter 19. And we could have used a whole plethora of examples, but we'll just kind of cite a few that kind of popped into my head as I was looking at this. starting in verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. There's all kinds of disturbance about, and you say, well, why is it called the way? Well, evidently, it is a mocking. It was intended as a slur, but what it was picking up on something that these people were frequently saying. One of the frequent things that you could almost kind of capture the whole group about was they would be saying, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's an essential piece of the gospel. And so rather than react to that, they just called them, oh, these are people from the way, right? Anyway, there's a big disturbance about the way, verse 24. And here's why. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Therefore, he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And so the natural thing would be, I wonder if we should consider that. I wonder if we should maybe think about that and maybe what he's saying is true. No, because they're not at that level, and it doesn't matter anyway. Because their first concern is, not only is there danger that this trade of ours may fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis may be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and so forth. They're all in confusion, but mostly they're going, hey, this truth thing is hitting the pocketbook. And that normally makes these people a bit, well, that's one way to get them involved. Why would Jesus be reminding us of that? Because there's some people who could be thinking, boy, if Christianity is true, and if what he is articulating is absolute truth, how come there's so much opposition, right? Because we have this idea of deciding truth now on the vote, counting noses. Eat moose, 10,000 coyotes can't be wrong. It's the idea of if everybody is thinking it, obviously that's got to be as some sort of a truth. And it's based on the idea of how many people are in on this, the bandwagon, right? And Jesus wants you to know, when you embrace truth, you've embraced a minority position. When you've embraced truth, expect that there's going to be opposition, because for false teachers in religions that are outside Christianity, you're cutting in on their action. For false teachers in describing themselves as believers, you'll be cutting in on their action too, because why are false teachers in on the action? They do it for the money. That's what they're all about. And we see that over the years. There is a group of people that started out with the truth. They begin to vector off because they began to embrace other sources as being authoritative. And as soon as you do that, it's only a matter of time you'll begin to vector off into error. And everyone knows about, for example, the spectacular wealth of the Roman Catholic Church. I made a conference trip to Europe. We were going through the various places of importance to the Reformation. And I was, you know, poor little Saskatchewan farm boy, I was overwhelmed by the cathedrals, stained glass cathedrals that were about as high in the air of straight glass as when I was working derrick pulling back pipe on a triple. I'd be tall and gorgeous and very, very fine detail were incredible. Marble statues, hand-carved pews, gold inlaid into this and that, and then when you got up to the front, it's not gold inlaid, it's just flat-out gold and silver everywhere. At St. Paul's Cathedral, for example, the artwork alone is listed as priceless. You can't put a price on it. They're not the only ones. Islam has enormous, fabulous wealth. The Mormon Church has enormous holdings. Even in India, where there are millions of gods, there's supposed to be a god for every living person, plus a few, and they will all regard them as gods. But the kind of wealth that's there in the midst of human suffering, routine outrage happens as to the lifestyles and the wealth of those in the Word of Faith movement that describe themselves as in the church. And it is a very false gospel with incredible reach. But the kind of lifestyles that the leaders have and maintain and so forth, it's shocking. I frequently, as a Bible teacher, am looking for books. And I'm trying to find a real good book on this, a good book on that. And it's hard to find good books. It's hard, actually, strangely enough, hard to find good books by believers. Can you believe that? I was looking, for example, for some commentaries in the book of Isaiah. And there were well over 100. And over 90 of them, what you do, of course, is you go to Amazon, you can read the first couple, two or three pages, or maybe even half a chapter, and you find out very quickly, this guy doesn't even believe that Isaiah wrote it. He believes that partway through, there's a guy running around, he's lying, he's saying he is Isaiah, and he's not, and he's writing stuff. At that point in time, my brain just says, if there's a guy and he's all about deceiving, he's all about trying to trick people, if you believe that that was what the book of Isaiah was mostly written by, why in the world would you read one more word of it? If you believe that, I don't. In fact, Jesus didn't either. He attributes all of Isaiah to Isaiah, but these guys don't believe that. And I go, why would you go to the trouble of writing a book? Why would you go to a trouble of spending a lifetime learning Hebrew and writing a book on the book of Isaiah? They do it. They do it. They do it for the money, right? That's what's going on. They're in it for the money. And that's who these people are. Jesus lets the disciples know. And so there are going to be people on the outside. There are going to be people who posture themselves on the inside of Christianity, who are self-describing that they are us. And they're doing stuff for the money. They are hirelings. They are, with feigned words, making merchandise of the flock. And the whole point is, at that point in time, don't get all of a sudden say, oh man, I can't believe it. I feel so disillusioned. I feel so discouraged. Who would have known that would happen? How am I going to trust anybody? Jesus said right at the beginning, look, it's going to be there. Here are the leaders of your community, and these aren't the leaders of the community in some bowling league. These are the leaders of the community who are hanging out and running the temple. And they're false. And they're in it for money. And they're scoffing. Here, he gives a really good definition, a great working definition for those who are in a false religion of works righteousness. This is beautiful, great little part sentence. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." That's it. That really is the essential difference between true religion, Christianity, and every other religion, every other religious perspective. There are those who are believing in what's called theosoterism, God saves you. And the rest believe in some slice, some form of autosoterism. You save yourself. At some level, you're involved in manufacturing the goodness that commends you to a God, and you make it because of that, right? Autosoterism. And that's what these guys are doing. And you'll often see this particularly, he just really nails it. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves." They are continually doing that. They're continually trying to make themselves look like they are justified, holy. Holy. But not to God. Here's their focus all the time. It is, they are trying to justify themselves in the sight of men. I remember I was working up north in the middle of a community where there was a very dominant works righteousness religion. And they even said among themselves, the most common expression that is said is, "What would they think?" That motivated, that is what directed all of their actions. Is it right or wrong? They didn't know. Is it in the Bible? Didn't bother to look. It was, "What would they think?" That was their guiding light. And that is the case for those who are in a false religion of dead works. Turn, if you would, for a moment to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is encouraging his people, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't be part of that whole system. Don't follow their example. Beware. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness," what? "Before men." Why? "To be noticed by them." Don't be doing all your religious stuff in such a way that you're saying, "This is producing a very good optic of me." Don't be doing that. Why would he have to warn them? Because it was absolutely littering the false religious expression that was Judaism of its day. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you'll have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Here's more examples. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you. Well, he's exaggerating. He's doing that for humorous effect. No, there were people who would do that. They're coming and they're going to make a money donation. Here he comes. Everybody, hey. Not enough people watching. Okay, everybody. Watch this, right? Try and get that on prime time. "Don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." Why? "So that they may be honored by men." Why? "Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." If there was anybody in the crowd going, "Oh, attaboy," that's the only applause they will get in this lonely universe. They won't get any from the Lord. They need to know that. "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Be concerned about what God sees, what God thinks, what God knows about you, not people." In your religious expression, as you're living out your faith, quit being a people pleaser. Quit doing things for what Jesus says here several times is to be seen. And it's where we get our word theatrics from. Don't be doing this for the sake of theatrics, so that there would be some sort of a public consumption of, wow, look at that Howard go. Right? Don't do that. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the streets and on the street corners. Why? Better acoustics? So that they may be seen by men. That's the whole deal with a religion where you are trying to win the favor of God. What it very quickly becomes is you lose sight of God altogether, and all you're trying to do is you're trying to impress people. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Actually, go down to verse 16. When you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Again, that was one of the things that was the hallmark of the Pharisees. It said, I want you to have it so that the law is just right there in front of you all the time, and it's bound on your hand. I want you to have it so that the law, the word of God, is right there with you. And so they said, I know how to do that. We're going to make a phylactery. We're going to make something, a big old box that we're going to strap to our forehead. That's got to be great if you're kind of getting under your Chevy 350, trying to pull the oil, do an oil change on it. You've got this great big box there. You go, well, what would be the point of the box? Would you ever look in the box? Well, no, that's not the point of it. It was ceremonial. It was, my box is a bit bigger than your box. This is my box. This is my the law. And they'd have this thing strapped on there, which meant that, you know, they weren't very good at milking cows anymore. But what they were pretty good at is showing off for theatrics. It was part of their world. So what a great definition of those in false religion. They do all the stuff that they're doing. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. That's the goal. That's what they're driving at all the time. Heart check. Why do you do the stuff you do? Is there an element where you are generally doing it because if I don't show up, if I don't go there, if I'm not doing this, people will notice? Are you doing the stuff in your life and forbearing doing this and doing that? Are you doing it because what would they think? Is that what drives you? Is that what drives you? And how much of the time do you spend with the very thing that actually confounds, destroys, works righteousness? But God knows your hearts. That's the deal. Put on any theatrics you wish to, but the real deal at the end of the day is, but God knows your hearts. And by that, he's not saying, because I heard a sermon on this, I look up sermons, and this guy, he was going to wax eloquent on this one, but God knows your hearts, and he's saying, here's the deal, guys, ready for this? God knows all about your feels. He knows all about your innermost feels. You guys know better than that now, right? When the Jewish people, the Hebrew train of thought was, your heart was what you did your thinking with. We're more Roman in our orientation. When we talk about our heart, we're talking about our feels. When they were talking about their heart, they were talking about what you do with your mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, for example. So he says, God, read your thoughts. Why you're doing what you're doing, the motivation, what you're secretly hoping for as you're doing it, all of that stuff. God says, I know all that stuff. It's leaving a register. They're a group of people who are going to stand before judgment. And the first book is opened. And out of that first book, it's decided, it's confirmed. Did this individual have their sins paid for in Christ? Are they in the book of life? No, they're not. Oh, okay. Another set of books is opened. And that's okay. Given that he's paying for his own sins, he died in his sins, what's on the books? What's on the books of this? You go, well, how much of that could last all the way to that day? And the answer is everything. Many of us are worried about the track now that we're leaving on our computers. That's so small. That will count too, of course, in glory, depending on where you're wandering. But even your thoughts and your motives and that quick little thing that blows through your head, all of that is leaving a record. And that's the problem for people who think that they're righteous enough to make it. But God knows your hearts. That should have been devastating. That should have stopped these people in their tracks. Why doesn't it? Why doesn't it with us? Well, what Jesus said about them is there is no fear of God in their eyes. They may give lip service to the idea, I think there's a God, but they're not really convinced enough about it to be scared. I would say they're not nearly scared enough, is the point. God knows your thoughts, knows your heart. And then he adds, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. There's a whole different realm of thinking to somebody who is thinking in biblical categories, who is having their thinking outlined and informed by the Word of God instead of the God of this age. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, just for a little reminder. Probably two or three verses jumped into your head, but let's look at this. He says, do not love the world, verse 15, 1 John 2, nor the things in the world. I don't want you to have a surpassing love of, attach a surpassing value to the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, and he's talking about the world system, if you have a love for that thing, and that is your guiding, that is your first loyalty, the love of the Father is not in him. You go, well, you know, I have my days. No, he's saying the love of the Father is not in him at all. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Believers have got it figured out. Whatever is going on right now, whatever stuff has value now, very shortly, the whole thing goes to zero, right? There's only one thing that has any value and has any real that we should be attaching our love to. And that is that which is eternal, that God says is going to live forever. So we need to be loving what God loves, or we are sadly going to be disappointed. Anyway, these false teachers, these workers of these teachers in works righteousness, they are all about trying to impress people.
And Jesus said they end up being whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, full of dead men's bones. Why? Why work so hard for the applause and the admiration of the audience, one would think? Because some of them went to a significant amount of trouble, right, to impress people. Why the theater? Because that is their popularity and their finance pool, Jesus says. There are serious rewards for impressing the audience. Well, now we get to our tough verse. Well, just kind of take it piece by piece, and I think you'll see, oh, this isn't quite as tough as I thought, right? The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. What's that? Well, before there was a New Testament at all, before they started writing a New Testament, there was only one Testament. And they didn't say, hey, look at that, I've got a copy of the Old Testament. Nobody had an Old Testament. What they had was the Bible, because that's all that had been written up until that time. And so what they called that is the law and the prophets. And that stood for the entirety of the Old Testament. So what he's saying is, up until this time, people have been teaching what we call now the Old Testament, what they would have called the Bible, all right? So up until now, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last one who was in that line as an Old Testament prophet, but he was kind of spanning, he had something kind of unique. He was spanning the two, almost. He almost lived long enough to see it, but he was, first of all, he was teaching the word of God, the Old Testament, but in addition to that, he said, and I also, incumbent and in keeping with what I've been prophesied to do, I got a new message for you. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he had the immense privilege of introducing the world to the Messiah. And so he was an Old Testament prophet, but he was also introducing this new thing, which was, and here now is the Messiah. So he's the last of the Old Testament prophets teaching the word, but he's transitional. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what did the money-hungry gatekeepers of Judaism do with the prophets over the years? Well, the ones who lived during the lifetime of the prophets, they killed the prophets. And then the generation after that, they would decorate their tombs. Oh, we like that old guy, right? And they just kept on that as a never-ending flow. So that's what they did with prophets. What did they do to the people? What did they do with the people? Deceive them, lead them into a false religion of works. And by the way, they were easily led. They were willing victims of being led into a works-based religion, because that certainly does a lot for the pride. If I keep this standard, God approves of me, right? And so they're all into that. So the false teachers deceived them, led them into false works, and all of that to monetize them and then later to bully them, to keep them under control. That's how they operated. What did they do with John the Baptist? Well, they resisted John, and then they cheered as the godless leader brutally executed him. If you pushed them and said, so was he a prophet of God or not, they'd look around and see who's around here. And they knew that the people all believed he was a prophet, so they go, he's a prophet. Talk to him privately, so you're going to do what he says? No. Well, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, he says, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. So now we're transitioning, we're saying, and now the kingdom of God is being described as being present because the king is there. The Messiah is there. And now we got our great little verse, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Everyone is forcing his way into it. What in the world does that mean? Well, look at the companion passage again in Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Matthew, 11, verse 12. Chapter 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And that's true. Up until the day of John, anybody who is connected with communicating God's truth to people suffered for it. They had to pay for that. Very few of them ended up being celebrated in their death. Some of them got sawn apart while they were still alive. Many of them were killed. So, yeah, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. What is this last bit? And violent men take it by force. What's he saying? Well, let's do a little bit more of a inspection of what these words mean. So the first one here is violent men is a word. It's a little different than what was earlier in the sentence. And it means strong, forceful, motivated, and zealous. That's what the word means. Strong, motivated. They are forceful, meaning I'm not just going to sit back, I'm actually going to do something, and zealous. And here's what they do. We have a phrase here that really translates a word. And some of you will recognize the word. It is related to the word harpazo. What is the word harpazo referring to? Oh, yeah, the rapture, where God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's going to come a time where Jesus comes, he stops at the clouds, and he harpazos those who are alive. Those who are alive and remain, he harpazos. Snatches this one and this one, like a harpoon, snatches this one and this one out of the crowd. And it isn't like a situation where he says, okay, hang on, let's have a coffee. I'm about to grab a few people, and then I'm going to be heading back. Does that kind of work with your timetable? Or have you got a few things you want to finish up there? Will that work for you? How quick does that happen? In the twinkling of an eye, literally, the time it takes for light, traveling at the speed of light, to go from the lens to the back of your eye, pretty quick, that happens. So it's not a situation of, okay, guys, if you're ready you've got stuff tied up, he just comes back and grabs them. So he's talking about something to snatch it up quickly and by force. What in the world? He's saying this. People who, and the idea is because they've been motivated by the Spirit of God and they understand this is the way to heaven, actually this is the only way to heaven, they lunge at it. They say, oh, this is what I need. This is the only thing that'll work. And time is short. Grab it now. That's the behavior and the model of a disciple. This is truth. This is the way. Grab it. Interesting. Just to kind of follow up on that a little bit, go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verse 23, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? That's a pretty good question. Because he'd been listening in, and he was
they were kind of picking up on something. They were picking up on the idea that if what Jesus was saying was true about the kingdom of God, there were actually fewer people who were going to be saved than what everybody thought. The actual pool of genuine believers was a good deal smaller. They were saying, could that be true? Is that possible? Is it just a few who are going to be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What? The Lord said that? Yeah. Strive to enter. So is he talking works righteousness? No. But he is saying, your coming into the kingdom of God is not going to be easy. It's not going to be a cakewalk. You are going to literally, agonizomai is the verb here, you're going to need to agonize to get in there. And the idea is you're going to need to actually force your way in among a culture that is pushing you the other way. You are going to need to make some very superlative effort. Paul uses the term back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he's talking about people who are running a race. And he said, people who are running a race, if they're running to win, they agonizomai, right? And you've seen that, the guys who are lined up in the 100-yard sprint. When they come up out of the blocks, what's the look on their face? They're probably not whistling some sort of a southern ditty. Their faces are contorted. They are making effort. They're going for it. And that is the term that Jesus is employing here. Strive. You're going to need to do something that is contrary to everything you've ever done before. It is contrary to your culture. It's probably often going to be contrary to what you were raised with, what you were taught, and it's going to be a bit contrary to the approval of men. Agonizomai, strive to enter in, because he says there's a narrow door, and the idea there is it's compressed, it's inconvenient. You have to kind of work to get through. You aren't just kind of going through with a big old wheelbarrow, you know, kind of helicoptering as you go. It's tough. It's tough. Strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Well, why would some people not be able? Because now is the time of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. He says over and over again, if the Spirit of God is drawing you, you come now. Because you don't come on your time, you come on His time. And the time is, as soon as you understand the truth, come. Come. Because there's some people who are going to afterwards say, do you know something? That stuff that was taught in the Bible, actually that was true. And yeah, I probably should have done, and it's too late. And it's too late. And there is a time that could happen if you're shutting down and shutting down the truth where it does become too late. So he says, strive, agonizomai, now, because there's going to be a lot of people who would love to have been there, and now they can't. And you say, well, what are you doing here, preacher? Are you trying to pressure me and scare me? No. I'm trying to capture and describe and reproduce the words of Jesus. You do with that what you think you should. You decide if he's just trying to manipulate you or if it's true.
Hebrews chapter 11 talks about a very similar situation where the faithful, people who had lived by faith, where am I at here? Oh yeah, Hebrews 11 verse 36. Ah, boy, there's people who, verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others. That's not universal. And others, still in faith, others were tortured, not accepting their release. Meaning, they were told, if you recant, the torture is off. They would not take, they wouldn't take their release. They chose to endure torture because of loyalty to Jesus. Wow. They would not accept their relief so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goats, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and in holes in the ground. All of these, the ones who looked like everything was wonderful, and those who had a horrible life of it, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, didn't receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The whole point of the Christian life is you're not supposed to be seeing all of the outcome and the fruit of that here. Your life as a Christian does not make sense apart from heaven. It was never intended to. It was never intended to. So, we're back in Luke chapter 16. The gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way, which is the idea of they're kind of pushing in around a contrarian flow. Isn't that a great picture? And I mean, we have that. Like, you've probably heard the description that as a believer, it's like you're swimming upstream, right? Well, yeah, partly. And then somebody will say, well, actually, more specifically, you're swimming upstream with a whole bunch of fish coming this way, so that it kind of is continually a little bit eroding your confidence. They're all headed that way. I know, but you're going this way. But all of these guys are going, I know, but you go this way. And you say, well, that's a great picture. That's pretty close. You are a fish swimming upstream, and the fish that are going by you are piranhas. And they're looking to take a piece out of you. That's the Christian life he's describing. He says, you know something? Here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to get unsynagogued. You are going to get all kinds of abuse. You're going to get mocked. And that unsynagogued, some of you have been threatened with that as you were leaving a false church, right? They were threatening, and they were saying, if you leave us, if you dare, we will say our magic words and you're going to hell, right? They threatened you with that. It's a nasty bit of business. They're up there and they got their elbows up in the corner. Understand that. Why is he telling you that? So that you're prepared for it. That's going to be one of the expectations. And the more power these false teachers and so forth have had historically, the more damage they can do and the more damage they wish to do. Think the Dark Ages. But if they don't have the power to round you up and tie you to a post and burn you, they do have the power to scorn and mock and orchestrate the crowd against you. And that is going to require, on your part, determination. And here's a good old English word. It's going to require mettle. Not M-A-T-A-L, M-A-T-T-L-E. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what kind of stuff is happening to me. This is where I'm going. This is where I'm supposed to go. And I'm going to go there if it kills me. That's the mindset of a disciple. The kingdom of God is suffering violence. And people who are driven and determined and strong get in there and get in there quick anyway. Matthew 10 gives another interesting part of this teaching of Jesus provides for us so that we're not disillusioned when that all transpires. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Now, let's start in verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. That sounds good. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Why would anyone do that? Because of pressure. Because they have the power to hurt you. Because they have the power to hurt your kids. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Don't think that if all of a sudden you're experiencing significant opposition that somehow you're doing it wrong. Rather, if you're going off and your Christian life is being lived out as God would have you, and you're not feeling a moment's persecution, you're not feeling any kind of opposition, and everybody's happy with you, be afraid. So there's going to be a fight with what's all around you and surrounding you. And then lastly, there's going to be a fight on the inside where you are daily going to have to be putting to death my will, my hopes, my dreams. And I get up in the morning, remember, and I say, you're the master, I'm the slave. And you have to fight that fight every day. And you say, oh, again, here it is all over again. I am going to die to self. Wow. There's stuff on the outside, and there's a whole bunch more powerful to kill on the inside. The life of a disciple is not ever going to be an easy one. It will require determination and mettle and enduring cruel trials of mocking, ridicule, cancel culture on the outside, and even more stern battle on the inside. And that's what Paul talked about. He said, I need you to know what's going on in my life. He said, there's fightings on the outside and fears within. That's the Christian life. When he's talking to Timothy about it, he says, fight the good fight. Fight what? Fight? Fight the good fight. When Paul was about to die, what did he say? I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. And in order to keep the faith, you kind of need to get the memo. It's going to require that you would be forcing your way into it. It's going to be requiring, it's not works righteousness, but it means determination. It means you're not just swimming upstream. You're swimming upstream against the flow with a bunch of piranhas coming back and they got your number. But you go anyway. Because Jesus is Lord. And what else would you do? And besides which, when you die, you go to heaven. And that's what your hope is in. Is that you this morning? Is that who you are? Does your life feel like you're having to be in opposition to your family and be in opposition to people and they're putting all kinds of pressure? Or are you thinking, man, if I make a stand for Christ, that's going to be pretty awkward. I don't know if I want to do that. Then here's what's going to happen. If you continue that living that way, life will be good. Life will be relatively easy. And everything after this very short life will be horrible. You will have a body fitted for destruction, but you will not ever again for all of eternity hear a kind encouraging word, be the recipient of a kind encouraging deed, or of any creature comfort. But today, if you decide that regardless of the cost, you are going to follow Jesus and do what he says because Jesus is Lord, in this world you'll have trouble. In this world you'll suffer persecution. But after that, that's the good news. Heavenly Father, I would pray today that you'd help us to again recalibrate our thinking. Help us not to be intimidated by the false teachers and the false religion and our natural desire to have the applause of the world. Help us, Lord, to purpose in our hearts all over again that we will have the affirmation and we will have the delight of our Father in heaven, regardless of our personal cost to us. Help us to do that, Lord, to thereby glorify you, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.